1 Samuel 18 through 19, just a brief refresher. Last week, rather I wasn't here last week, the week before our last study, we get a glimpse, the beginning of a man after God's own heart, right? A seemingly forgettable young lad who was kind of stuck out tending dead sheep. And when he came to do a simple errand to bring food to his brothers who were serving in Saul's army, he saw a tremendous opportunity to slay a giant. And he took advantage of that opportunity and he won favor with King Saul. And we get a glimpse of a man that God wants to use. And actually we see he's anointed to be the king of Israel. But there's some work to be done. And that's what we're going to have a glimpse of today. As I said earlier, David is a man after God's own heart. But with that, having a heart for God means there needs to be a pursuit of God, right? You married guys, you pursued your wives. Probably because they had your wallet or your car keys. But no, you pursued, you pressed in, you did things because you loved her. You started brushing your teeth, you started combing your hair, you started hopefully dressing a little better, showering more, you know. You started to lovingly go after this person of your heart. And that's the same way it is with the Lord. Is when the Lord touches us, and when the Lord comes into our life, it's not a one-time event. It's not like the Finnish guy who married his wife and loved her so much, he almost even told her so. You know what I'm talking about, right? Or the guy who got married and he told his wife that I love you. And he says, if it changes, I'll let you know. But there needs to be work involved in our relationship with God, because if we just relate to God on emotion, the emotions wane. Just like, you know, we're not always going to have a honeymoon experience with our spouse. After a while, their bad breath and your dirty pile of socks is going to get you. You guys are going to have deal breakers, you know. Toilet paper should always go to the front, right? Ladies, the seat always goes up when you're down, right? So things like that will save your marriage. But with our relationship to God, we need to push in. We talked about that on Wednesday, where we need to get past the obstacles, endure the hardships, because a pursuit is a passion. How do you identify a person's passion? By what they talk about. What do you talk about? Can people tell you're a Christian? Can you tell you're a Christian? What are you pursuing? There's also things within your walk with God. How do you know what you're into? By what you talk about, what your passion is. When you're around somebody who's passionate, they're very detail-oriented. They'll tell you all about whatever they're into. And sometimes it's fun to be around people who have a passion that's not yours. Because you can, it's just, I love nerdy, smart people like that. Like, tell me about your whatever. And they'll just, oh. You'll find these people up here with the rock hounds. If you ever want to just enjoy your cup of coffee and get entertainment for a half hour, sit next to a rock hound at a coffee shop. Tell me about the conglomerate mine. Well, let me tell you, right? It's just fun to put a quarter in someone. Well, with a passion, there's going to be ups and downs. That's what's going to help you survive in your ministry and in your work. Do something you're passionate about. That's what's going to help you survive in your walk with God, as you're going to endure those hardships, because pursuing God is a painful process, isn't it? Anyone who's been a Christian more than 15 seconds understands that God has two tools that he loves to use, especially in the life of a young man, as David will see here, is pain and suffering. Oh, pain compliance. Not only that, you just have the pressures of God working on you, you're going to have external pressures of the enemy coming after you. See, before you're born again, Satan left you alone, didn't he, right? You're already wallowing in the mire. He didn't need to render you ineffective, but the minute you gave your life to the Lord, all of a sudden, oh boy, you got a guy chasing after you with a pitchfork, kind of like what Saul's going to do to David. But we're going to see David starts off as Saul's favorite, but then he ends up in this story as a fugitive. David had to go through some deep water in these next two chapters. He attended the school of Saul. Oh, I hope every one of you gets a Saul in your life. It's a college education. There would be no David without Saul. And the reason being is there were elements of Saul that were in David that needed to come out of David in order for him to be king, right? And what's the best cure for our sin? God puts us right next to another sinner who sins just like us. And then can you smell that? Our sin is always ugliest on other people, isn't it? And God will put you right next to that mirror and go, time to knock this off. And you're like, yeah. David is going to be shown what not to do as God fashions him into a king. In this part of the story, David is only 18, 19, 20 years old, somewhere in that. You couldn't join the army until you were 20 in the nation of Israel. So he's a young lad. Okay. Well, let's jump into the text here. Verse 1 says, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. What we're going to see here are elements of a godly, righteous, biblical friendship. You and I need to choose our friends wisely, don't we? Especially in ministry, okay? You need iron to sharpen your iron, right? You need somebody that is going to unconditionally love you. You're going to need somebody to lean against on those tough times, and you're going to see that in this relationship that Jonathan and David develop. But the elements to this are based on, number one, a mutual trust in God. How did Jonathan overcome the Philistines? He trusted in God. How did David overcome Goliath? He trusted in God. But in order to have a friend like David, you must be a Jonathan. And in order to have a friend like Jonathan, you must be a David. As we say in the world, game recognizes game, right? Some of my best friends are church planting pastors. Some of my best friends have been in the ministry, and we like to sit together and we like to show each other our scars. Oh, yeah? Did you ever have this done to you? And you're like, oh, yeah. Well, what about this? Oh, yeah. Ooh, didn't that hurt? Yeah. Oh. But we'll get up and do it again. Right. The second element to a good friendship is, you notice they made a covenant. Love is not an emotion, is it? Love is a commitment. In a marriage, you're going to learn real quick. You're going to have an opportunity to exercise grace and mercy and forgiveness on a daily basis. Just like in a good friendship. When you're learning how to dance, you're going to step on each other's toes, aren't you? Right? But there's a commitment that I may not like you today, but I love you, and I'm going to live selflessly for you. And that's what these guys are going to demonstrate. They're going to hold to that covenant. They also, the other element, is they're going to make sacrifices for each other. Friendships are to be selfless. Everything you do in your friendship should never be about what you can get from that other person. Right? We've all had those worldly relationships where, you know, when you get a new toy as a kid, all of a sudden you're the cool kid at the playground, right? You get a new bike, you get a new this, and people love you for your stuff. But sometimes you find that kindred spirit that wants to just be with you, wants to share with you, wants to go out of their way and pick you up and take you to the store. I mean, there's all sorts of selfless ways we can demonstrate unconditional love to one another. But in a good loving relationship, it's not what you can get, it's what you can give to the other person. And there needs to be a healthy balance in that. But notice, what did Jonathan do? He says, it says here, he took off his robe and his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. Is it because David was kind of ratty? Couldn't afford the good stuff? Was he like, hey, bro, you're not making the dress code here? No. Who was the heir apparent to Saul? Jonathan. But we know that God said, hey, man, you're done. There's going to be no more succession. There's going to be no dynasty in your family. You're it. But Jonathan recognized that God had chosen David as the next king. And so what he's going to do is he's going to hitch his horse to that wagon, or rather his wagon to that horse, right? He's willingly submitting his tools of his trade. He's submitting his authority, right? He's taking off his robe and he's recognizing, he says, hey man, you're the dude, so I'm going to get behind you. And for our application, ask yourself, who is your king? You and I, there's a greater king in our midst, and it's Jesus Christ. Are you submitted to him? Are you submitting your gifts, your time, your talent, your treasure, right? Is he the king of your mouth? Is he the king of your hands? Is he the king of your wallet? Are you submitting that to God? Jonathan recognizes he's in the presence of somebody who's got the calling of God on his life. Verse 5, it says, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Knowledge is just information. Wisdom is the application of knowledge, right? It's the difference between knowing that a tomato is a fruit, but withholding the tomato from the fruit salad. That would ruin my day, you know? What's that? By putting it in the, the fruit salad I eat usually is mixed with ice cream. But notice David submitted himself to Saul. He went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. You're going to notice this is going to be said quite frequently concerning David. He behaves wisely. Make note of that. And notice he gets a promotion here. And it says, and Saul sent him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He liked the first verse of the song. It's just that second verse kind of made him mad. Now, what we're seeing here, there's a contrast. We see a young 20-year-old boy who gets promoted to the king's army. How do you think he felt? Right? And then you got insecure Saul. What? This kid's doing better than me? Right? Ask yourself this. Can you take a compliment? Jesus warned us. He says, beware when men speak well of you. Either they're buttering you up to kill you, or here's the other thing. You can't take a compliment. Yeah, you get a big head, right? When people give you a compliment, you write it on a big hello, my name is sticker and put it on your shirt and you're, look at me. Look at me, right? Can you take a compliment? Some people can't handle compliments. David has a humility to him. He understands who he is and where he is in the scheme of things. And it's important. If you're going to conduct yourselves wisely, that's one of the important things to do is make yourself the dumbest guy in the room, right? Make yourself the worst guy on the block, right? Work, school, and play. Do the worst jobs, keep your mouth shut, be there to listen. Find a way to learn from every person you're around, and that'll keep you humble, right? I learn more when I recognize how dumb I am. Have you noticed that? When you put yourself in the position of, I'm real ignorant, you tend to learn more. But when you show up and tell everybody what to do, guess what happens? Nobody comes to your party, right? Nobody eats lunch with you. Nobody recognizes your glasses that can spot error in them. So Saul was very angry. He's getting jealous. He is jelly. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? He's becoming suspicious that David's only motive in the ministry and in his service is only to usurp the kingdom from Saul. Saul, you already lost the kingdom. It's gone. God took it from you. You're not going to have a brilliant career after this. Verse 9 says, so Saul eyed David from the day forward. This is what we affectionately call the stink eye, right? One of the things we read in Galatians 5:19, I wish you would have read this last week. You gave us the good list. You didn't give us the bad list, right? It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, underline that, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, there's envy, which will lead to murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Write this down. Envy and jealousy will destroy you. Has God taken you through a situation where he's blessed someone who you clearly don't deserve or think they deserve that blessing? And what happens in your life? Where's my accolades? How come his church is bigger than mine? How come he's got a better place to live than I do? How come? Right? It's easy. It's part of our carnal, fallen nature, isn't it? But the Bible tells us what? To rejoice with those who rejoice. Are you happy for somebody when God rains on their farm? Like, hey, man, that's awesome. God's blessing you. God's raising you up. God's taking care of you. Man, I'm all for it. Not Saul. He needs to maintain his kingdom here. And so through this envy and this jealousy, right? What do we define envy as, right? Wanting something that you don't have in someone else. You get envious. Those are dangerous places because they're going to lead to this murderous, angry king. But he's going to be suspicious and paranoid, right? Never good things. Those are indicators in our heart that something is wrong. If you're jealous, it will kill your friendships. It will kill your ministry. It will kill your marriage. It's kind of a joke on Facebook when you see couples that have joint Facebook pages. The real question is who cheated? Right? The joint emailers, right? The family email. Somebody cheated, right? And there's suspicion there. Not to say that there isn't wisdom in having accountability in that, but more often than not, somebody cheated. We're going to see jealous people tend to what? They get controlling and paranoid. And Saul is not only going to get controlling and paranoid. You ever been around that person? Why didn't you call me yesterday? Where were you last night? What did you do? What did you say to them at the grocery store? Who is that? Who's that on your caller ID? You know, warning, because it's going to lead to anger and violence in Saul. He's going to actually start putting David in harm's way. Verse 10, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. Notice the link between his jealousy and his envy that gives Satan a foothold on his life. And it said he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as the other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. So this is one of those verses you got to slow down and go, huh? So this distressing spirit comes upon him and he's prophesying. What is this telling us? Not everything that is spiritual is of God, right? Careful here. David's going to minister to Saul. But what's in Saul's hand? A spear. Hey, bro, what are you doing with a spear just laying around the house? And why is it in your hand? You know? Who leaves a spear around a guy who's got anger issues? Well, verse 11, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now let's look at this carefully. David is what? He's practicing restraint. Could David, let's keep in mind, David the lion killer, David the bear killer, David the giant killer, do you think he could have taken Saul? Do you think he could have taken Saul's life? Absolutely. How do you react when spears are thrown at you? Are you quick to jab back when someone insults you or inflicts pain on you? Notice how Christ himself acted, right? In Isaiah 53:7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Part of being humble and recognizing that God will fight for you and defend you is simply to keep your mouth shut. But also, what did David do? When Saul threw the spear at him, what did he do? He left. Remove your place or yourself from the place of harm, right? What did Jesus do when they tried to take his life, when he would argue with the Pharisees and they sought to kill him? He just got out of there. He didn't sit there and go, in another thing, you know? They teach you that in martial arts. And in Taekwondo, they said the best way to avoid a fight is to just run. Just get a, just, if you have a means of escape, take it. But what do tough guys do? I'll take you. Well, martial arts won't make you bulletproof. But just keep your head down. When people jab at you, it's important. You know, we talked about it last week. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. When you understand who you are and you recognize who your God is, you don't have to use your mouth. Verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Now Saul should have learned the lesson here, right? Who's Saul really going at war with? God. And he's just going to take it out on poor David. It's just like the picture of how you and I, our relationship to Satan. Satan could care less about you, but because you're an image bearer of God, and when you sing and you praise and you love your Lord, it's just going to remind him of who he was and what he was created for. And so he can't touch God, but he can certainly touch you. And he's going to go after the weak link there. And so Saul thinks he's going to be able to get at David a little bit here. But notice how in your and I's life, self-preservation will cause us to do strange things. Verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. So this 20-year-old lad is going to be a captain over 1,000 soldiers. You think that's going to be kind of intimidating? David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. What this is showing us is Saul now, the reason he gets promoted, or David gets promoted, is because Saul wants to overwhelm him. He wants to send him out to war. Hopefully he's going to die at the front. But David behaved wisely in all his ways. Let's camp on this a little bit, right? Young man, knows God is with him, killed lions, killed bears, killed giants. What would a typical 20-year-old do? Show up with his, look at me. Look at me, I'm the boss. I know more than you. This is what's wrong with all you old veterans, right? You ever been around that guy? Maybe some of us have been that guy. I remember getting out of tech school, God's gift to the motorcycle repair industry. And boy, did I get schooled. You tell these old cranky bikers how to do their job, and one guy grabbed me by my throat and dragged me out back. We became friends real quick. Yeah. Yeah, he spoke a lot of truth into my life, but he also, you know, he was bigger than me, and he told me to shut my trap. But the best way to behave wisely is what? Be slow to speak, quick to hear, right? Talk to the older men, respect their position. Verse 15, therefore, when Saul saw he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. There was a supernatural wisdom about David. It wasn't because of who David was. It was because of God in his life. We know that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of what? The spirit of wisdom. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. What's the position of a leader? They go first, right? Sheep need to be led, right? Sheep can't be driven, right? You can't stand behind a herd of sheep and whip them. You do that with cattle, right? You cattle drive. But how do you know that you're a leader? You have followers. That's the number one indicator. But he wouldn't ask anybody to do anything himself that he hadn't done himself. So he was a leader. Verse 17, then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Wait a second. Remember what the reward was for killing the giant? It was to marry his wife. And you get a brand new car, right? Behind door number one, you know? You're the next contestant. And so Saul's up in the ante. Well, just go out and fight the battles for me. And his motive is what? The Philistines are going to kill you. You young, inexperienced young lad, you're going to die. Set the task way too high. You should have made good well before this. Verse 18, so David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? And we're going to see in this portion of the scriptures, David understands where he's at. In a social standing, he couldn't even afford a wife. In the Eastern culture, you needed to provide a dowry. You needed to provide money up front that ensured your wife's security if you were to die or, heaven forbid, she leaves you. But he says, look, my family's poor. Who am I to marry? I can't afford to do this. Verse 19, but it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, as a wife. We're getting to see a glimpse of Saul's character here. He's not a man of his word. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and this thing pleased him. One of the things you'll see in a godly, righteous marriage, let me just ask a rhetorical question. Is romantic love a prerequisite for marriage? No. You're going to find that romantic love is a product of a godly, righteous marriage, but it's not a prerequisite. And so, Michal, although she's looking at him and fawning at him, and, oh, a man, right? There's not going to be much depth to this marriage here. This is the crazy goth girl here, because it says, so Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him. There's something wrong with this girl. You can have her. Have the crazy girl, right? And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? Again, David is recognizing he can't afford this. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Again, he's setting him up for failure here. Verse 26, so when his servant told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore, David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. I'm glad the rules of marriage have changed a bit these days. How come no one makes a movie out of this? Right? All the great movies that have come out, no one does an illustration of... This is just one of those... I think there's just humor in the Bible. I mean... And Saul's probably sitting around with the boys going, hey, what should we do to get this kid? Circumcise 100 dudes. Alrighty then. And what did he do? He came back with 200. Attaboy, David. Going above and beyond the call of duty. That must have been a special girl. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Oh, babe, you brought me 200 foreskins? Aww. Then they counted them. Notice they counted them. Who had that job? One, two. Oh, man, I lost count. Sorry. Notice verse 29, and Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Oh, boy. Something clicked in this guy's heart. You know, Jesus warned us, you know, when does murder begin in the heart? When you're angry with somebody, right? Just because he hasn't killed him yet doesn't mean he hasn't, or he's not going to. He's going to, we're going to see, this is just one giant attempt on David's life from here on out. You are going to have enemies in your walk with God. That's just what you're signing up for. If they first hated Christ, they're going to hate you. No one writes those little verses on greeting cards these days. Verse 30. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. You know, if you want people to recognize how great you are, you need to work on your character. Right? Obedience, obedience, obedience. Rather than telling everyone else what's wrong with them, like we like to do, put the finger on you and work on your character. And then through that, God will take care of your reputation. It also protects you, because when the reviling accusations come against you, people are going to go, I don't think so. This just doesn't line up with what we see in this man's life. David is going to, he's going to be obedient at all costs. But notice at this point in the game, Saul is a manipulator. He's a schemer. But he can't outthink God, can he? You know what the warning is to you and I? Don't be a manipulator. Right? Don't have a plan. Don't have a, if I do this, then that'll happen. Don't get involved in people's lives and try to position them and use them and plant little words and gossip and deceit. You don't need to do that. Okay? Because Saul wasn't trusting in the Lord, he's going to trust in his formula here. But through this, David is going to learn one thing, that no weapon formed against him shall prosper. David is doing the right thing, but things are not getting better for him. Anyone here feel like that some days? Things get worse before they get better, don't they? You feel like you're just doing everything right. And it's like the bottom falls out of your plan or what you expect God's going to do, right? I stepped out in faith, Lord. Let the checks roll in. Lord, I am doing this. Where are all the people? Lord, I'm doing this. How come I feel like that? Well, that's confirmation. It's confirmation in David's life because he's becoming effective for the kingdom, isn't he? There will always be resistance, right? We're in a war. We're in a fight. And you have an enemy, and it's Satan. If things are getting hard, write this down. If things are getting hard in your life, it means you are right where you need to be. Boy, you don't hear the TV preachers talk about this, do they? Man, that's why I'm not on TV. Someone once told me I had a face for radio. So David is wondering, you know, I was anointed king. Yeah, anointed king. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide." Now let's look at this from a kingdom point of view in a matriarchal society, or rather a patriarchal society. It says, essentially, how could Jonathan justify disobeying his father? Easy. Because Saul, his father and his king, is commanding him to do something that was clearly disobedient to God. I think Jonathan understood that the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, it says, "You shall not murder." Jonathan didn't have to spiritualize the meaning of murder or consider this just a matter of disagreement. I mean, Saul goes on record to say, "Let's kill David." You know, you and I are under authority and commanded to submit to God's order of authority in many different arenas. There is a biblical commandment of submission from children to their parents, from citizens to their government, and from employees to their employers, from Christians to their church leadership, and from wives to their husbands. Yet in all those relationships, we are never excused from sin because we obeyed an authority that told us to sin. In this instance, it would have been wrong for Jonathan to obey his father and kill David. We see this in the New Testament, right? In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were told to stop preaching the gospel. And what was their response? "We ought to obey God rather than men." Jonathan kind of had the same heart, didn't he? In Acts 5, how were the apostles treated? They were beaten severely, but they took their lumps to do what is right for God. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Jonathan could have lost his head on this, right? He knew his dad was a murderer, but he was willing to take his lumps for his obedience to God, and he didn't whine about it. Verse 3, it says, "And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." You know, Jonathan is standing in the gap for David. It's kind of a picture of Christ, our high priest. He stands in the gap for us. He's constantly making intercession before the throne of God for us. He's just saying, "Hey, can I keep him? You know, I shed blood on their sin too." You know, it's a great portrait of also how you and I are to conduct ourselves for our brethren. Stand in the gap. Do what's right for them. But notice that his motivation was he delighted in David. He knew David was God's man. He's back on the right guy here. Verse 4, "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you.'" What's the difference between gossip and flattery? Gossip is saying stuff behind a person's back that you won't say to their face. Flattery is saying something to a person's face you won't say behind their back. That's a beauty when I deal with some knuckleheads. I call them a knucklehead to their face. That way when I talk about them behind their back, they'll be like, "Pastor Vin called you knucklehead." "Yeah, that's his love language. We're good." Yeah. "For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine." Verse 5, "And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Liar! Understand, godly sorrow produces repentance. Worldly sorrow produces what? Death. you're going to see there's plenty of opportunity throughout this narrative where Saul is convicted and he confesses his sin. He even agrees to do the right thing. I learned this from a cop. Talk is cheap. Okay? He's not going to see any repentance, right? He's not going to let this permeate into his heart and his soul, and he's not going to do what is right, even though he knows what to do is right. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Verse 8, and there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Hey man, lock the gun cabinet when Saul's home. Don't let the crazy lunatic sociopath play with his weapons. And David was playing music with his hand. Was he doing the hand jive? Yeah. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. David continues to minister to Saul. What does this show us? God will give you the grace to minister to difficult people. In ministry, you're going to deal with some wounded sheep. Right? It's just like people who work with animals. When you're dealing with some animal that has a tendency to hurt you, it's because they themselves have been hurt and they're protecting themselves or whatnot. And so we need to deal with people in a delicate way. We need to offer ourselves up to the point of death in the sense of what Christ did, right? Christ was the most perfect, most sinless person that's ever walked this earth. And what did they do to him? They killed him. Hey, what's coming down your pipe? You know, the very people you're going to minister to are going to try to hurt you. Welcome to ministry. Verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. How did David reply? Yeah, thanks, babe. But, you know, I killed lions and giants and stuff. Like, I've fought in battles. I know more than you. You know, oftentimes God allows your wife to speak truth into your life because maybe you're an idiot. I said that. Sorry, Joel. I'm an idiot. We don't accuse anyone in here, right? We just accuse ourselves, right? Yeah. But understand, she just lays out the facts. She just says, hey, I'm not telling you what to do. I just know my dad, and I know you. I'm just saying, babe, humbly and contritely, this might be a good suggestion. Leave. Right, right. And David is wise enough to acknowledge that his wife may be onto something here. There's a good relationship dynamic here. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. But notice here too, Michal was in a tough position because she was in between her husband and her father. Who is a wife supposed to side with? Husband, right? The two shall become one flesh, right? You are to leave your mother and father and cleave to your husband or to your wife. But David was very wise to consider his wife's input because she knew her dad. Verse 13, and Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for its head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. What is this image? It's called a teraphim. It's a false idol. What is Michal doing with a life-size false idol? You know, the Bible tells us very explicitly, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Although this is a bit of an arranged marriage, This is going to, in effect, in the long haul, we're going to see that Michael is not going to be the wife she's supposed to be. But something in the family of Saul here is trickling into her walk with God. She's not someone who's chasing God after like David is. But this image was a teraphim. It was a figurine used as a household idol or as a fertility and good luck charm. In ancient Israel, teraphim were intended as helps in worshiping the true God. They didn't think of the teraphim as other gods, but as representing the Lord God of Israel. We saw this back in Genesis 31. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, also had teraphim. Micah, we covered this in Judges, the would-be priest used household idols in his corrupt worship of God. And in 1 Samuel 15, it says, Samuel said to Saul, "For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is his iniquity and idolatry." The word idolatry is the word teraphim. In the godly reforms of Josiah, he prohibited the use of household idols. Clearly, we see God's people have no business in using an image like this. It's safe to assume it wasn't David's image. It was something Michael brought into the relationship. It shows that she didn't have the relationship with God that she should have had. And we're going to see that this weak relationship with God is going to unfold in David's life. We're going to see a lot of defects in the character of Michael here. And I think this is the root of it. Verse 17. Then Saul said to Michael, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michael answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" No, he didn't. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree here, right? She's a daddy's girl. Little schemer, little manipulator. When is it okay to lie? It isn't. But she saved David's life. So what? God doesn't need our help by our disobedience, does he? Michael loved David enough to lie for him, but she's doesn't love him enough to tell the truth. It could be inferred that her motive here was self-preservation. Isn't that why we lie? Because we're in trouble. We're trying to save our own teeth here. Verse 18. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. What do you do when you get in over your head, when you're in a pickle? Do you seek godly counsel? You know, you and I can still go to Samuel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, right? We have God's word. You know, you could do what he does. Just go right back to the source. And oftentimes, God will allow the trials and the tribulations to come into your life to drive you back into this book. It's nice to be around. I keep my pastor's number on speed dial. You know why? He answers his phone. And there's been times in our ministry I've just like, "Hey, bro, you need to call me back right now." Why? What's going on? The world's ending. My ministry's falling apart. I'm going to die. What's the matter? I don't know. I just need to talk. But it's nice to have godly, righteous people around you. You got to have your cut guy. You got to have someone you can just go to and you just puke on their shoes, just blah. And then you just let them pat you on the back. "Oh, it's okay, that's okay. It's only going to get worse." That's his counsel to my pastor. He's like, "This isn't the worst thing you're ever going to go through. It gets worse," right? Or he'll call me up with his trial and he'll be like, "This is what you're going to go through probably in about 10 years. "Really? Don't tell me that. Get out now." Now, it was told Saul saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." In this, you're going to see, not only should you go to some leadership, go to your word, you should go to the Lord in worship, right? Ramah is the headquarters of Samuel here. This is the meeting place of God in a lot of respects. But notice what they're going to do. They're going to have a good old-fashioned worship service. They're going to have afterglow here. They're just going to praise the Lord. What do you and I do when we have problems in our life, when we have situations we can't control? What is our tendency to be self-sufficient in those, is to be able to use all of our resources, expend all of our talents, our gifts, our knowledge to try to make our agenda work and try to fix our own problems? And what happens? Oops. David did the right thing here. David is going to let God handle it, right? God is going to come into your life at your point of weakness, right? When we are weak, he is made strong. It's not that you're made strong in your weakness, right? God gets you to the end of yourself, and he's going to let you feel the emptiness of yourself so that you can't muddy things up. He just says, hold on, wait on me, and I will be your strength. I will be your deliverer. If you're taking notes, read this on your own. Psalm 59. Without chapter 18, we wouldn't have Psalm 59, right? We have an eternal record of what was produced in David. Psalm 59. Read that. It's very encouraging. God wants to fight your battles. Do you let him? Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Hey, Saul, get the memo. Listen up, dude. He's sending enemies. It's just like you see that when Jesus was in the garden, the night of his betrayal, the temple guard shows up. Jesus, what did he say? I am. They said, are you someone? I am. And what happened? The whole crowd fell backwards. Like, I can take you out. God, Jesus knew who he was. I can call legions of angels down to get me off this cross. But God's Holy Spirit is protecting David. Have you been in a situation where you expect God to show up in a certain way, and then he shows up in a whole nother way? You're like, huh? That's not the way I would have done it. Right. Right. That's not the way you would have done it, because your way is flawed. These were not men who were seeking diligently after God, were they? They were seeking to cause harm. Why did the Holy Spirit come upon them? Again, it's because God was protecting David. And this was his way of disarming those who came to capture David. We can just imagine the messengers coming and seeing David with Samuel, the prophet, and all the other students of Samuel. They're having a worship meeting. God's Spirit's being poured on these guys. And the messengers probably thought, oh, this is like shooting carp in a bucket. It's going to be easy pickings. Look how distracted they are. And prophets, you know, these guys don't have weapons. But the Spirit of the Lord had other plans, and he protected David. The Holy Spirit knows how to protect you. The safest place for us to be in the whole world is to be in the Spirit of God, is to be in the place of obedience, to be right where God wants you to be. Second, this is the Holy Spirit's warning to these men and to Saul. We don't have the exact words the Holy Spirit was prophesying, but I believe it could be to the tune of this. I don't want David captured. I'm sending these men home empty-handed. Instead of seeking to kill David, you should seek to be filled with the Spirit of God. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekou. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naoth and Ramah. So he went there to Naoth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God came upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. Saul didn't listen those three times. The messengers kept coming back going, hey, this isn't a good idea. So what does he do? Like a good man. I'll do it myself. You know, send the fools on a fool's errand. I'll go and take care of him myself. Okay. He's going to learn a lesson here. Actually, you know what? He's not going to learn a lesson here. That's the real tragedy. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all the day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? This is what a Holy Spirit will do to a man in sin. He will strip him down. Have you been in that spot yet where the Lord has just peeled your banana? Oh man, that's a college education when the Holy Spirit comes upon your life and just goes. And then what does he do? He'll bring upon a sense of conviction on a man that will lay him out flat, right? However, we're going to notice that this conviction will not bring about any repentance. This is an act of mercy. Okay, God is sending the three groups of messengers back saying, Saul, this isn't a good idea. Saul says, let me at him. And Saul gets dealt with, but it doesn't change his heart. He can have a great religious, soulful experience. The Holy Spirit's upon him, right? I see this in church. I've had people come through the front door where the Holy Spirit has scared literally the hell out of them. What do I need to do to get right with God? The Lord's speaking to me. Like, there was no script any man could have given them other than the Holy Spirit himself. And you're like, oh boy, you've had a conversation. But then what do? They walk out the doors and you never see them again, and they're back to their sin in a worse capacity. You know, the most dangerous person on this earth is a backslidden Christian, isn't he? If he's not going to fear God, is he going to fear what you have to say or do? No. Saul is not going to take the grace of God. He could have easily just ceased and desist here. No harm, no foul. Go out in the woods and die. He could have returned to the Lord. He could have spent the last few years of his life loving Jesus. He didn't stop his backsliding, and he was right there. You almost had me convinced there, but nope. Saul had a choice. Either surrender to the power of God or keep fighting his own battles. So we have a glimpse here of what not to do, right? We also have a glimpse here of let the Lord fight your battles for you. Be obedient. Do what is right all the time. You don't need to lie. You don't need to manipulate. You don't need to scheme. You don't need to go rob the liquor store so you can pay your water bill on time because you want to have a good witness to the community, right? You know, we've had drug dealers come to the church and stuff the box with 20s. I've had to pull them aside and be like, hey, the Lord doesn't need your money. He needs your obedience. Just that's not right money, you know. And I watch guys come into the church and dump $1,000 worth of drugs down the toilet. And then go right back out and buy another $1,000 worth of drugs and continue their life of sin, you know. Let the Lord have his way with you. Yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. If you have anointing and a calling on your life, God needs to empty you out. Right? After you're done reading Psalm 59, read Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is very much a summary of David's life. It's believed he wrote that psalm to encourage his son Solomon. Boy, you're going to learn from my mistakes, right? Well, there's an affliction process in the young man's life here that is necessary. Men are self-sufficient. Men are strong-willed. They're not yielded to God. And as a king, as an anointed king, David needed to be emptied in order to draw on the resources of God. God had to be his protector. God had to be his provider. God had to be his strong tower, right? That's what you'll read in Psalm 59. The Lord is my strong tower, right? God will protect you. God will fight for you. But what's our problem? We don't let him, do we? We want to take matters in our own hands. We love to knock on the door of grace. We pound on God's door. Help me, help me, help me, help me, help me. And then right as he comes to the door, what do? We run away. Why doesn't God help me? Well, why don't you wait? Because I'm an American. We don't wait. We want it our way. Don't you know the overdue notice is coming? Oh, Lord. Those who wait on the Lord shall not be moved. God is building a king. Right? God is, we're going to be kings and priests in the millennium. Did you know that? He's got to build character in you. Doesn't come natural, does it? So with that, let's pray.